I don't know if you've noticed this, I certainly have, that a broken relationship is more painful and harder to reset than a dislocated bone or a broken bone. Especially relationships that have been torn or hurt or dislocated by real sin. We're not talking about situations that you can overlook. We're not talking about circumstances in which something accidental was done. We're talking about things that really, really hurt because they're really criminal. Things people say to each other and do to each other that are truly evil and that cannot actually be changed once they've been done. They can't be made up for. You can't balance your karma. And it ruins relationships. It tears them apart. And the resetting of a relationship like that, if and when it does happen, is extremely painful. It takes a long, long time. In a lot of ways, I'd rather have a broken bone, and I've had a few. I experienced a war injury when I was in college. I was in a water fight. My roommate and I, John Corson, some of you know John, we were roommates together at Biola. And somehow, I don't know how, we offended several of the other men in the dorm at the time, and so it was the two of us against about 10 of them. So John immediately barricaded himself in the room and left me out in the hall. And I had 5 or 6 water balloons, you know, 3 in each pocket of my jacket, and I flung them at the oncoming hordes and turned and ran. And I ran as fast as I could, and I jumped down a flight of stairs. Being young and unwise, and I landed on my right foot and dislocated the first metatarsal, which is that top bone right here on the top of the arch. It's the only name of a bone that I know, and it's that one. I remember it. It hurts every time I say it. Pop that thing just like that, and boy, oh boy, did it hurt. So the guys who were trying to kill me immediately picked me up and hauled me to the hospital. John waved out the window. You know, second floor window, he's waving him. Bye, dude. Hope you're okay. He was not opening that door for anything. Got to the hospital and spent 3 hours waiting for somebody to pay any attention to my injury, but there were some gunshot wounds and mass accidents and all kinds of things going on. No one ever got around to checking my foot, and so I finally had a friend of mine come back and get me and take me back to the dorm, and I took a bunch of aspirin and tried to sleep. Got up in the morning, my mom and dad happened to have been coming to Southern California at the time, and so they were there, and the look on my mom's face was worth a lot when I walked in on crutches, and she's, you know, and dad said, we're going to the doctor. So we went, and he made sure I did get taken care of. The doctor took me, and he looked at this thing, and he said, here, let me give you something for the pain. And he did, and let me tell you, it was really cool. They could have torn my leg off. I would not have cared. Whatever it was he gave me, I was happy. I was a happy guy. And he said, now, I'm glad you're so happy. And he grabbed my ankle and he grabbed the back of my foot in the front of me. He says, this is going to hurt for just a minute. And he just, he really reefed on that thing to pop it back in. And it popped back in. And they could hear me screaming like in the next building over. But you know, an interesting thing, the kind of pain that happened after it was set was different than the pain that I had lived with all night and when the injury happened. It was a pain that comes along with the resetting and the healing. And it was a pain I was very willing to live with, and I knew that it was the right thing. The pain of that resetting was very, very excruciating. And yet, without it, I would have been absolutely lame. It would have healed in a way, but it would have never been straight. I would have gotten used to it, and everybody would have gotten used to me walking with a limp. But it wouldn't have been right, you know? Sometimes the Lord will take a broken relationship and he will do whatever's necessary to press it back in to the way it's supposed to be. And sometimes the necessary pain is excruciating. It hurts. And I think part of that is that the pain reminds us that we don't want to have that kind of an injury again. You know, it teaches us wisdom. Broken relationships are that way, and among Christians, the Lord insists at times that things be reset. I want you to look with me at a passage before we look at 2 Corinthians. It's in Hebrews 12, and it's a passage that comes to my mind every time I read it, brings this story I just told you, and a couple of other bone dislocation stories in my life to my mind. Hebrews chapter 12, which is a chapter about discipline and how the Lord makes us do the right thing sometimes, brings us into His will. Verse 11 of Hebrews 12. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And that was the Lord's purpose in bringing about healing and strengthening. It was painful, but it had to be done if there was to be health for everyone involved. And it's an interesting thing that he uses that metaphor right here when he's talking about his own discipline of his own people and bringing them in line with the way he thinks sometimes. However much pain it causes us, it is always worth it. Now, the reason I say all of this, you can turn to 2 Corinthians. The reason I say all of this is because Paul was resetting a bone in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. He was resetting a relational situation at Corinth. And now, if you're new with us or you don't know the story of what happened behind 2 Corinthians, this is a letter written out of a lot of emotion, and the Apostle Paul had had quite an upset with the church. He wrote them his first letter, which had some real correction in it because of the immorality going on at Corinth and various other things. Then he heard that they had heard the letter and received it in a way, but things were getting worse instead of better. So he made a quick trip across the Aegean. You guys remember that, right? Yeah? Okay. This is the same group I've been speaking to for the past few weeks, yes? He came across the Aegean, had that emergency visit in which he was probably bringing some discipline along the lines of the things he said in 1 Corinthians. It had to do with telling them to straighten up and to do some of the things morally, ethically, and spiritually that they should have been doing, but that they weren't paying attention to because they were better Corinthians, of course, than they were Christians, and so on. Well, in the process of this, he apparently had a major set-to with a guy who he refers to in 2 Corinthians as the offender, a person who apparently stood up to Paul at the time. Can you imagine standing up against the Apostle Paul and telling him that you didn't have to listen to him and neither did anybody else? Or words to that effect? Apparently, that's what happened. And we know that this happened from reading 2 Corinthians, because what happened was it was such a blow-up that the Apostle Paul got back on the boat and headed back across the Aegean again. He just bowed out of the situation. It was so painful. It's called the sorrowful visit for that reason. And he just said, okay, I'm leaving. And instead of coming back, as he said he would come back sometime, instead of coming back, he wrote them a letter first. And the letter he wrote them is 2 Corinthians. No, I take it back. The letter he wrote them is called the harsh letter, which we do not have. In that harsh letter, he wrote them and said, you guys should have stood by me. And we know he said something like this from reading 2 Corinthians, which was the next one that he wrote to them. Words to the effect that you blew it, you should have stood by me, and you should rebuke this person, this whoever this man was who stood up against the Apostle Paul. After he sent that harsh letter, he was worried about what was going to happen, and he waited sort of on pins and needles. He sent it through a friend by the name of Titus, the man who's the letter of Titus, is a friend of Paul's. And he sent this harsh letter to the Corinthians through Titus. Titus came there. He delivered the letter, probably read it out loud to the church. And then he went back up and he met Paul up in Macedonia. And Paul says, well, how did it go? And Titus told him. And there was apparently some connection with what Paul had said. And the people had taken seriously what Paul said, and they really rebuked the guy who had done this offender. And so Titus comes up there, and you kind of got to imagine where these men would meet and how they would talk. It would just be an amazing thing. Kind of be a fly on the wall, you know. Here's the Apostle Paul and Titus sitting there at Starbucks finding out what's going on down in Corinth. And Titus says something along the lines of, you know, brother so-and-so who got in your face about all that stuff, well, they did rebuke him and they did kick him out. And I got to tell you, it worked so well, he's very heartbroken about it. I talked to him, I talked to some of his family and friends, and you know what? The church is not letting him back in. They're not giving him a chance to be reconciled because they were so severe after what you wrote to them and after that big blow up, they got so mad at him that they're not letting him back in. And Paul said, okay, well then when I write to them again, I will talk to them about that. Now the letter he writes is Second Corinthians. And in it, this little section and also a section that we find in chapter 7 of the letter, which we won't turn to right now, but it refers to this man called the offender. And what he's saying to the church is, you know what, you guys, we've got this ongoing thing, but you have got to give this guy another chance. You've got to let him back in. And that's what we're going to read about. It's the exhortation to forgive and to comfort this man who was disjointed, really. I mean, he had been dislocated from the body through his own fault and because the church needed to discipline him. But then the church had gone a little too far and not let him back in after he had repented. Now, one more thing before we look into the passage, and that is that sometimes when people read this, if you've been around in Christian circles for a while, you know that sometimes people speculate maybe the guy that's being spoken of here is the incestuous man from 1 Corinthians 5. Because that's another guy who received a major rebuke from the church. And it could be that guy, and there was a time that I actually thought it was that guy, but I don't think so anymore, and the recent scholarship on the subject really is pretty conclusive that the person in question, the man in question, is not the incestuous man from 1 Corinthians 5. Although that guy would have received the same kind of treatment had the church not forgiven. It would have been the same message, so it's like the message is identical. But this guy's probably a man who personally offended Paul, and you can tell that, whereas the guy that was there in 1 Corinthians 5 wasn't. He was not a guy who personally offended the Apostle Paul. And this becomes very important as we look through it. Now, bear in mind, Paul, an apostle, had been apparently accosted and offended by one of their leaders so badly that he left, that Paul left. Now, how bad is that? Bear in mind that this is a personal offense, and also watch how Paul deals with it. So let's begin in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you, in order not to put too fine a point upon it, in other words. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one should be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you're obedient in all these things, but whom you forgive anything, I will also forgive. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, in order that no advantage should be taken of us by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. We're going to stop there. Let's go back and have a look at this. If anyone has caused sorrow, he's caused sorrow not so much to me, says Paul, which is an odd thing for him to say, because it was to him, actually, point blank. I mean, if Paul had been of a mind to take personal offense, he could have said, I am an apostle. How dare you speak to me this way? You know. But he actually goes the other way, and he says, it's not so much that he caused me sorrow, but in some degree, not to put too fine a point on it, to all of you. He doesn't want to press it too hard, but he's pointing out this guy actually divided the whole church over what he did, and that's what happened. He divided the church. By the way, anytime you tell people not to listen to apostolic teaching, you're dividing the church and you're hurting Christians. And that was why Paul was really adamant that they had to listen to him, not because of his ego, but because he knew he was an apostle, and he knew this other guy wasn't one. And if this other guy was going to take over the teaching and not say what Paul said, and disagree with Paul, it was not going to be Christian. And that's very dangerous, to speak for God and not have it be the Christian message. So Paul's real concerned. And yet, at the same time, he's rather gentle. Notice he doesn't name the guy. Interestingly, Paul does not name any of his opponents in this letter. And yet there are people who called him all kinds of names and were very specific about it. And he did not name any of them in the letter. And it's a kind of a good thing, although if he had, we'd be naming our dogs and cats those guys' names, you know, and everything. But it's interesting that Paul never did anything that would hinder another person's repentance. No matter how angry he might have been, he was always trying to be careful that he wouldn't use a person's name or say such a thing that if that person ever repented, it would somehow hinder the person from coming back to Jesus. Always wanted to leave it open for that person to repent, no matter how bad the person had been. And that's because you never know, and you really do want them to repent. You might be so ticked off at them for what they've done, and truly what they did was evil. Truly. But would you say you want them truly, really to go to hell and not repent? I don't think so. Not if you know what hell is like. Not if you take Jesus' word for it. See, so Paul always held out the possibility. He'd rather err, so to speak, on the side of saying, I'm going to give this person a chance and maybe be taken advantage of in the process, just in the hope that the person would repent someday. So he doesn't name these guys. And he specifically says, I don't want to put too fine a point on it. I don't want to press this thing home. You got my message in that letter. And let's quickly deal with it and press on. That's his idea. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. Very interesting thing. The majority inflicted a punishment. You know, in every healthy church, there is church discipline. You don't need a membership role to have church discipline. Church discipline happens when Christians get to know each other, and then when one of them does something bad, I mean really non-Christian, and then doesn't repent of it, doesn't square it away over a period of time, and then their Christian friends eventually say, what in the world are you doing? You can't do that. And then eventually, if it gets that bad, it gets to the leadership of the church, and eventually sometimes people are told not to come back, not to come back to church. Now, unfortunately, in our culture, a lot of times people who don't want to repent of what they've done can just go to another church and hide out in the back. But that's something that's a kind of a different story. But in every healthy church, there is a sense in which you can't get away with just anything. Anybody who knows the Word of God knows that there's a standard of behavior among believers in which we want to be generous and we want to give each other the benefit of the doubt, and we know that we all blow it sometimes, and we try to be as flexible and as generous as possible. But eventually, you find out some people are faking it as Christians. And at those times, it is the right thing to do for the church to say, listen, if you're going to do that, just don't come back until you get this squared away. People are shocked by this. Oh my goodness, you don't tell me that you ever told anybody not to come back to church. Yeah, a few times. It gets right down to it. And in every healthy church, this has to happen sooner or later, especially if it's a growing church. We have a lot of people. And sooner or later, you're going to get folks in there that don't want to walk with the Lord. And the Apostle Paul really actually congratulates them. He told them about the other guy, the incestuous guy. He says, if you don't kick him out and bring him to some form of repentance, your whole church is going to be indicted by the Lord about it. And in this case, Paul is not against the church for, as a group, saying to, they apparently told this guy he couldn't come back. That's apparently what's going on here. Paul's assuming that was the right thing to do. If you are involved in church, here or somewhere else, and you find out that this has happened in the church you're going to, and someone was what we refer to as given the left foot of fellowship, and you find out, oh my goodness, can the church do that? The answer is yes. The answer is it's an agonizing process, but it can and should be done. If it happens to you, if when you are walking or attending a church and you say, I want to be a part of this, and then you go off and do really non-Christian stuff and they call you on account, do not think that it's some weird thing. You need to flex with it and ask yourself the tough questions. And I'll tell you something else. A lot of times when people are invited to leave, churches, sometimes pastors will call other pastors where those people show up. And they will tell them and warn them, there's somebody who left here under discipline and they're coming to your church now, so just be aware what's going on. And it's up to that church then how they want to deal with it. You say, well, can pastors do that? Oh, yes, they can, and they do. And here's why. Group discipline, the sense that, hey, you just can't get away with just anything around here, is a vital part of being a Christian body. And the goal of that is always to bring the person back to restoration. And that's why it's not just to give the church a good reputation, a reputation for holiness. That's not the point at all. It's to bring the person to restoration, to bring the person to repentance, so they're not being disloyal to Jesus anymore, and they're not undercutting their own walk with God and somebody else's walk with God at the same time. And that's why he says to these folks, he says, now, if the guy has repented, they had, see, gone too far. They had inflicted a sort of discipline by kicking him out. Paul says, that's fine. But he says, now on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, because apparently repentance had occurred in this man's life. So you need to comfort him, lest somehow such a one, he again doesn't name him, such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. The Greek phrase means to be swallowed up by too much grief. It's the idea of just falling into a pit of despair and grief over the fact that your friends, nobody will hang with you anymore, and you are very much out in the cold, and it's a terrible experience. And so he says, we don't want that to happen. He says, so you need to affirm this person and comfort him. Verse 8, therefore I urge you, reaffirm your love for him. So what happened was they did the discipline, but then they kind of overdid it, and they were obedient to Paul, but then they just didn't know when to stop. And mainly because the Corinthian church didn't understand that the purpose for doing this was actually not about the church's reputation, it was about the person's spiritual health. Probably didn't understand that. And so as they're dealing with it, Paul says, look, you gotta bring him back in again. Incidentally, repentance, how did Paul know that he repented? Titus must have told him. Now, bear in mind, Paul was the one who's could be personally offended at this guy. Titus tells him he repented. Paul takes it secondhand and believes it and is willing to forgive even on secondhand report that this guy had repented. That's very interesting. The guy didn't even come back and repent to Paul. But you can tell by what Paul says here, he's ready, willing, and able to let the offense go if it will help. And it does help. So what he's doing is he's saying, I want you to take him back in. But note, too, that apparently repentance had really occurred. And that's why he says comfort him, no doubt. That's why he says comfort him. There's no reason to say comfort him and welcome him back if the guy was being obstinate and not giving up on his opposition to Paul. So let me point something else out around the edges of this. Real repentance is usually obvious in another person's life. And having been doing this for a few years, watching people come to Christ and come back to Christ and so on, I have learned, and most pastors have learned, how to identify, for the most part, false repentance. Where people are saying, here's false repentance. Well, I said I was sorry. What, are you guys not Christians? You gotta forgive me. Now, the interesting thing is, when a person demands forgiveness, that's an indicator they don't know what repentance is. Because forgiveness, by definition, can never be earned or deserved or demanded. Ever, 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 ever. Why not? Why not? Because it is an aspect of grace. Forgiveness is a deed of grace, and grace can only be had by a gift. You can never earn it. In other words, if the thing was simply a mistake and doesn't need to be forgiven, then you just need to forget it. But if the thing was really bad, that's when you have to forgive. Because forgiveness is a deed of complete grace. So when a person says, I demand that you forgive me based on the command that Jesus gave to all of us, everybody knows all the right verses, you know, to quote. So, well, I've been a Christian, I know that you're commanded to forgive me. You have to forgive me, and you're not forgiving me. And you're in big trouble for not forgiving me. Not only that, I want all of my rights reinstated as a, what, fill in the blank. because I said I was sorry. That's usually false repentance, and it's a complete misunderstanding. A truly repentant person will say this, you know what? I deserve to have you be angry at me for as long as it takes. I have really repented, but I am not going to force you to forgive me because I know what I've done is really evil. And if it's hard for you to deal with, you have my permission to not like me anymore. And if positions were reversed, I might not like you either under those circumstances. I understand. I'm asking you to forgive me, but I'm not demanding it. Now that's a person who's been touched by the Lord and who is saying, okay, I've been wrong and I want to be reset, but I'm not going to force anybody to do it. Usually you will find among repentant people a desire to make it right again, a desire to somehow make up for what they've done. Though you can never make it up, it takes grace to forgive, but you can tell when a person's brokenhearted and repentant about it. Now, apparently, something like this had happened because Paul says, you got to comfort this guy. He uses four important words. He says, forgive him, comfort him, reaffirm your love. You don't want him to be under sorrow. He uses this term sorrow 8 times in 7 verses, this causing of grief. And you don't want this person to be under this grief. And so the Corinthian church kind of didn't know when to stop, and Paul's telling them, you got to know when to stop. Notice too, overwhelmed with excessive sorrow, there's a window of opportunity when a person has really repented where if they're not forgiven when they really repent, bitterness can set in, and it can really be detrimental. It's an odd thing because then the weight of responsibility then shifts from them to the body, and the church needs to get right with it so that the person can be restored. If they don't, if the church doesn't do it, the weight of responsibility to obey the Lord shifts from the repentant person to the church itself or to the offended person. There's this period of time in which healing can occur and restoration can occur, and you really need to take advantage of that. You really need to be sensitive to it. And there's no way to know how long it is. Because sometimes people take a long time to repent, and sometimes people don't believe it when they have. But I can tell you this, as a Christian, you've got to be open to the idea that there's this period of time where if you wait too long when they have really tried to restore, you can create in that person excessive sorrow and a real pit. And when you do that, what you're doing is you're reducing the likelihood that they will repent, and you're reducing the likelihood that they'll walk with Jesus, and you're not doing them a favor. You're not helping the Lord. You're not doing it for the Lord's sake, see? And Paul's saying, I don't want that to happen to this guy. So it's an interesting thing, that window of opportunity. Unforgiveness can become worse than the original offense under those circumstances. When the repentance has happened, if forgiveness isn't offered, unforgiveness becomes another form of offense. So this is all very tricky stuff. This is not easy, you know, fill in the blanks. You always know the exact right thing to do. This requires thinking and praying and thinking like a believer to reset these broken things. And then he says in verses 9 down to verse 11, he says basically this, you need to show integrity now in a new kind of a way. He says, to this end I wrote to you that I might put you to the test. I wanted to know if you do what I say, basically. I wanted to see your integrity in this, whether you were obedient in all things, which they did do. But now he's saying, now I want you to do what I say, but know when to quit on what I said before. You see how that works? And so now what he's saying is, I want your integrity to show in this new way. It showed when you said you can't get away with that here. Now I want that integrity to show by you saying, we forgive you, let's start over. See? And in both cases, it's Christian integrity. See? And he's saying, I want you to show that integrity in these new ways. And he says, by the way, whoever you forgive anything, verse 10, I also forgive. And if I've forgiven anything, he says, I did it for your sakes. Second time he's mentioned you all as a group, and we'll get back to that, but he says, I did it for your sakes. I forgave this guy. I'm not going to hold this against him. Why? For the sake of the body there. I did it for your sake. In order that no advantage should be taken of us, including Paul. He puts himself in the group. And no advantage should be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. What an interesting, you're working through this and you're thinking, oh, well, this is all about personal relationships and hurt feelings and how to get over it and so on. Well, it is about that, but it's also about more than that. There's something going on behind the scenes that has not just about us and not just about our feelings. He says, I don't want Satan to take advantage. And he says, he will if he gets an opportunity. Let's go back. We're going to stop there as far as the exposition, but I want to go back and talk about it a little bit. I want to ask a question. Are you still inflicting punishment on somebody in your life? Even if they have not repented, are you keeping the anger flowing by kind of nursing it along? Now, I'm talking about something really bad in terms of what was done to you. I'm not talking about something that was an accident that somebody did. If it was an accident, then you should just forget it, period. You don't need to forgive it. You need to just forget it. If it was truly and truly an accident, I'm talking about something really bad that they did on purpose. And for some reason, the hatred that has built up has become a sort of part of your psyche. It's actually part of your personality. And you drive down the road and you grit your teeth and it's always about the same person. And you have those little quiet conversations with yourself and the thin air in which you're giving them a piece of your mind over and over and over. You're going to run out of pieces here pretty soon if you keep doing that. I'm talking about a nursed anger, a nursed hatred. Personal scars are very hard to heal. When someone hurts you personally, it's very hard to let go of it. But remember this, please. And I say this, I want to say this sensitively because I know how hard it is. It's hard for me too. But only the Lord has the right to inflict punishment indefinitely. And he does do that in the next age. It's called the second death. Hell is real. He does inflict punishment indefinitely. Eventually he will do that. But he says in Romans 12, I'm the only one who has the authority to do that. You do not have the authority to inflict that punishment indefinitely. And so he says, don't take your own vengeance, which means eventually we as Christians have got to let it go. And it can be a real blight on our Christian walk if we don't let it go. It can hurt badly if we're still inflicting punishment on somebody. Remember this. There comes a time when if we refuse to let go and forgive, the damage we do to our own souls is worse than the damage inflicted on us by the person we love to hate. Lewis Smedes, back in the early 80s, wrote an outstanding book on forgiveness. It's called Forgive and Forget. He's a professor at Fuller Seminary at the time. And this is an outstanding piece of work, but let me quote something about this issue of letting things go that we actually feel it's unfair to have to let it go when it's been so badly done to us. He says this, your own memory is a replay of your hate, a videotape within your soul that plays unending reruns of your old rendezvous with pain. You cannot switch it off. You're hooked into it like a pain junkie. You became addicted to your remembrance of pain past, and you're lashed again each time your memory spins the tape. Is this fair to yourself, this wretched justice of not forgiving? You could not be more unfair to yourself. The only way to heal the pain that will not, the only way to heal the pain that will not heal itself is to forgive the person who hurt you. Forgiving stops the reruns of the pain. Forgiving heals your memory as you change your memory's vision. When you release the wrongdoer from the wrong, you cut a malignant tumor out of your inner life. You set a prisoner free, but you discover the real prisoner all along was you. It's a great reminder. Hatred and anger become so much a part of our lives as the years go by that we don't see them as detrimental, and we've learned to work around them. And it's still very dangerous to us. It gives the enemy an opportunity, and he will take advantage of everything he can, not just in relationships, but in us as well. Now, I mention that because that's a personal issue for us, and that's why I brought it up. And I bring it up because I see the Apostle Paul, who had every right to say that, and yet he didn't say it. Well, then why did he forgive? What brought this about? I don't think Paul was all that close to this guy. I don't think they were like good buddies, and then all of a sudden this thing blew up. Well, then why does Paul, why is he so intent on forgiving this personal offense? Well, let me offer three reasons why to forgive, and these are all separate from our feelings. You know, we live in a therapeutic culture, don't we? We live in a culture that it's all about your feelings, and if I can prove to you it'll help your feelings, well, then that'll make you want to do it. And I did address that in just a moment ago, and it does help your feelings, but let me point something else out. When Paul forgave, it had nothing to do with his hurt feelings. He forgave for other reasons. What were they? Well, number one, the offender's spiritual health. He said, I don't want this person to be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I don't want them swallowed up. Why? Because then they will not be likely to repent if they get stuck in bitterness. And there's one thing that is absolutely essential. As a Christian, we want other people to repent. We want them to come to Jesus. We don't want to just win a fight. We don't want to just be the person who is shown to be correct. Even if we're shown to be incorrect, if by being shown to be incorrect about something, that person eventually comes to Jesus, well then that's a sacrifice play that is worth it for the end game. And the Lord sacrifices us all the time for that, to bring another person to Jesus. And Paul says, if I need to look silly to let other people come to Jesus, that's fine with me. Why? Because I tell you, hell is real, and the grace of God is real, and the gospel is true, and that person's spiritual life is worth far more than my hurt feelings. I don't care how hurt my feelings are. There's no earthly relationship that is more important than that person's salvation and their walk with God. And so Paul, the first reason he forgives, he says, it's for him. It's for the forgivee. He says, I want there to be forgiveness for that person. The goal is not the church's reputation. We don't, as a group, when we say, well, so-and-so has been asked not to come back, it's not so that we can say, hey, look how holy we are. Look how, what a great group of perfect Christians we are. Heavens, good grief. If you've been a Christian for very long, you know that's not true. It's always for restoration. It's always because that person, if they don't stop what they're doing, they're going to hurt themselves more, and they're going to hurt somebody else more. And they're going to hurt the reputation of Jesus. And finally, that's the bottom line. So it's the other person's spiritual health. Second reason that Paul gives is the church's larger purpose of serving the Lord. He says, it's for you all. It's for you all. He mentions it about three times in here in different ways. Why did I forgive? He says, for you, for the sake of you. Why? What was that about? Because he wants there to be unity in the body of Christ, and he doesn't want his, now catch this, he doesn't want his unforgiveness, though he had every right to be angry at the guy, he doesn't want his unforgiveness to cause a division between other people. Very interesting, because the minute you take sides and you have unforgiveness and you don't get above it, you can cause other people in the body of Christ to be split over your opinion of that person. They don't even know him. They're already mad at him, and they never met him. But you picked up the offense, and so Paul says, I don't want that to happen. So I'm forgiving not only for the person's individual spiritual life, but also for the health of the body. I'm willing to let it go. We've got bigger fish to fry than my personal hurt feelings. The unity of the body of Christ is absolutely crucial to the Apostle Paul. He does not want anything to go unhealed if it's at all possible to heal it. In Matthew 6, where Jesus tells us how to pray, he says, pray this way, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. You can tell I memorized this in the King James. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day what we need today. Forgive us our debts. Interesting word. It means forgive us the things we owe you, Lord. What do we owe God? Money? No. An apology. As we forgive those who owe us an apology. Oh. And then the very next thing he says is, deliver us from temptation and the evil, the power of the evil one. And he says it click, 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 right next to each other. First he says, pray this way that you'll be able to forgive. And then that the pressure, the Greek word means pressures, trials, temptations, being pressed into doing something. Deliver us from that. And then delivers from the evil one is the way it should be translated. Why does he put Satan's name right under there? Why does he say, learn to forgive, delivers from temptation, protect us from the evil one. Could it be that the evil one is tempting us to not forgive? Could there be a connection between those three things? I believe so. And if you read in Matthew 6, the next few verses, he says, you have to forgive each other. You have to. You just have to. It's a mandate. It's not just a personal option for your mental health. It is an actual mandate. Why would he put that all in there? Well, because as Christians, we have a commitment to the body of Christ. And it's important to remember it. Here's a third reason, and that is the schemes of the enemy. He says, if you don't forgive, the enemy will have. In Ephesians, he says, don't let the sun go down on your anger and give the enemy a foothold. There's something about human anger that gives Satan an opportunity to cause untold damage. Remember this, Satan wants you to be angry. He does not care what it's about. Couldn't care less why you're angry. He just wants you angry. He wants there to be upset between people. He wants there to be backbiting, defensiveness, all kinds of jealousy. Anything that will create anger, that's what he wants. Which is why you want to live a life that doesn't create anger in other people, if at all possible. You want to live a life that does not incite anger in the people who know you. But you also want to live a life in which when you're angry, it doesn't last all that long. Because the enemy really uses that to the max. He wants nice, long, ongoing feuds and fights. The church's larger purpose, we have to align ourselves with the Lord's purposes. When you stop and think, we're going to die soon, it has a marvelous way of purifying what you think you're upset about. And Paul, I think, lived always on the edge of dying. Well, I know he did. He never knew if he was going to live through the next town that he preached in. And I think when you live that way, it's like, what do I care what this guy thinks of me? We're going to be dead soon. I think what we need to do is pay attention to the larger issues, the spiritual issues, the enemy's schemes. So the offender, their spiritual health, the church's larger purpose, and the enemy's schemes and his desire to cause personal injury. It's anger in the human is like a staph infection. It's worse than the initial incision. And much more dangerous. If you're angry a lot, you got a problem, honest and truly. And you need to take it to the Lord, and whatever it takes, you need to have something reset. If you are just always angry, and it only takes a moment, and you're blowing up, something's wrong. This is not the Lord's work. This is not the Holy Spirit at work in you. And so Paul says, don't let the enemy have that. Would it be possible to forgive somebody because of a bigger issue? Yes. And when you know how big the issues are, when you really start to get, you realize how bad the situation is in the world and how close we are to graduating out of here, you say, okay, I'm willing to forgive. True story. This fellow, Robert Tuttle is his name. He had three little kids, and they were, he and his wife were downstairs. The kids were upstairs, and they had had a huge, huge fight. They heard him up there yelling and screaming and fighting with each other. And they put a stop to it, of course, you know, but then the kids went to sleep, and it wasn't all resolved. About 2 a.m, there was a huge thunderstorm that rolled through, and just the big claps of thunder, and very frightening, and the lightning and everything, and they heard this running around upstairs, brum, 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 you know. And so he went upstairs, and he opened the door to the bedroom. It's dark, and he couldn't see anybody in bed. And he said, you guys, where are you? And he heard from the closet a little voice, we're all in the closet forgiving each other. See, the realization that, well, there's something that's actually scarier than we are to each other that needs to be, we need to live that way all the time because there is something out there that's bigger than our hurt feelings, no matter how hurt our feelings are. And Paul lived that way all the time. Another story, not quite so humorous, but true. Young woman in her mid-20s had had a huge fight with her dad. She lived elsewhere, and she'd left in a huff, and their relationship was pretty severely severed. A lot of it was her fault, but he had a heart attack while she was gone. In fact, she got back to where she lived and immediately discovered this. They had called that dad had had a heart attack, was not expected to survive. And so she called the hospital and she said, you have got to keep him alive. I need to talk to him before he dies. I can't let this end this way. And so she rushed back, but she was too late. He had died. And she was utterly crushed and heartbroken, and she wanted to see him one more time. So she went into the room, the hospital room, and she was just weeping. And through her tears, she saw a little piece of paper next to the desk, and next to the bed, kind of absentmindedly, she picked it up. He had written her a note saying he forgave her. He knew she didn't mean it. He loved her. It's an interesting thing. He knew what would be in her mind. He knew he was going to die. He knew it couldn't be left this way. He took the initiative. Set her free for the rest of her life to know that she was forgiven. We Christians, of all people, have the ability to do what Jesus did based on what he did at the cross, with perfect justice to forgive any crime ever perpetrated against us. Perfect justice. Why? Jesus paid for it at the cross. We are free to say, you're forgiven, and I'm not going to hold it against you, and I want to press on to the bigger issues of life, serving the Lord. Let's bow our heads. A couple of things. If in the process of thinking these things through together, you have come to the conclusion that there is somebody, or maybe more than one, in whose life you have been either the cause of the need for forgiveness, or you're withholding forgiveness from them, perhaps you could ask the Lord if he would show you a way to bring about healing. Sometimes that's not possible. They don't want to talk. But at least you can say, Lord, I'm not going to hold it against them, and for whatever my thoughts are worth, Lord, I want there to be healing. And it's often that the Lord will allow healing to occur and bring about a change. But it may actually start with you. After the service, the prayer room will be open. And if you would like some prayer about that, the Lord will answer that prayer. If you're serious about it, he'll answer it, and you'll be amazed what he'll do. The other thing is, if you haven't given your life to Jesus, the forgiveness of God toward you must be received by you. And you need to become a Christian. If you've never said to him, Lord, please forgive me of my sins that I've done against you, would you please forgive me? Would you let me be a Christian? Would you fill me with your Holy Spirit? I want to walk with you. I want you to be the Lord of my life. If you've never prayed that, you need to do that today. And then be baptized on the 23rd. Become a real Christian. Let the forgiveness of God flow through your life. Again, we'll be here afterwards. The prayer room was open. And we would like nothing more than to help you with that as well. Father God, we thank you for reminding us of these things. Lord, we thank you that you've entered into human life completely, experiencing all the evil that we have to offer, and yet are forgiving. And you've taught us how to do this, though we are not very good at it. And we really need your encouragement to do it right and your instruction. We thank you for what you've spoken to us this morning. We know it's not all there is to know about it, but Father, we ask that you'd make of us forgiving people, truthful, honest, and forgiving people. And we pray that the result will be healed relationships in the body of Christ and all of us putting our hand to the plow, serving you in a fallen world. We trust you for these things, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.